Start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of coming back together again, the privilege and honor we have to spend time with each other, to see each other, to engage in conversation, to kneel together before you, to seek after you as one family being taught by their precious God and Father and Savior, precious Spirit. We ask you to bless our time today. Hungry hearts, Lord, and good solid minds, and give us discernment to see and know with confidence the things that you reveal unto us in your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Today, you guys, our study for the 25th of April, it's been 3 weeks, and to brush off some of the rust that's attached to, or Curtis might say things that attach to the bottom of the boat, we will work our way through some introductory discussion points after the songs. And then in the last yellow line there that you see on the agenda, we're moving from prayers to the quad, and by the quad we'll take up most of our time being the other epistles that we use for complementary and collateral reading to give us better insight, foundation, and broaden our perspective in what John is bringing across to us. So that'll be today's study. Looking at 1 John again, looking at the whole epistle in the five chapters, we've moved through the top three and a half, four. We'll touch on just prayers again, as we move then to quad relationships and spend most of our time in quad relationships. This chart will be adding another column too. I'll start working on it actually this week for next time. These are some key words. Once again, our chart referencing the thought blocks that we are from the Holy Spirit. And this stuff I'll probably start taking down because we don't need to have it repeated in each panel. If you guys recall the insights were things that we had looked at that needs to be expanded by each one of us in the sense of specific insights that we may personally have received or as we would discuss them together in a group, as far as the Holy Spirit revealing to us our fellowship with Christ, the co-participation in his life and his person, and the things that John touches on, and they will become cumulative in the sense of as we go through paragraph by paragraph, they'll get more. We didn't start this type of charting here until actually this paragraph, these first two parts we did, but then the rest of it we haven't really worked out, using this paragraph to kind of end up chapter two. And now from now on we'll be working with these, the same layout, working through these different five aspects of the paragraph. Here's what we came up for a summary for the insights. I'm going to move on now because we're moving on to prayer. If you guys recall this, I added one more, and this is a panel that I put up. I was going to spend some time talking about this, but yeah, if you'd Google YouTube, you'd come up with some of this stuff. It all is videos that people, pastors and or other folks, have put up in reference to how to pray the Word of God. It's all kinds of videos on how to pray. There's all kinds of them on how to pray God's Word. And if you delve into them, I think most of us would come up somewhat disappointed, because it really appears to be they're serious about approaching God's Word and kind of praying the scriptures back to God and things like that. But the aspect of prayer pertaining to the Word of God for us is actually very pointed, seeking understanding, knowledge, and instruction of the Holy Spirit pertaining to the life of Christ in us, and what indeed he's pointing out in each paragraph and each aspect of it. That is he's using to endeavor to bring us to a place of full assured confidence that we are joint participants, have his nature, walk in fellowship with him, and are experiencing the oneness of his so great salvation. And you'll find that that, at least I didn't find any of that coming across, and how to pray God's word and what to be praying for. So I just encourage you, if you want to, if you've got some dead time, go on there and take a look and see what other Christians might put up there, and or other folks. So that's what that panel is for when you come across it. Just one summary thing in regard to praying and praying what we have here is our focus is really on yours and my interaction with the God that we know, with this particular person that we are becoming well aware of, that we know his personality, we know how he reacts, what his thoughts are, what his goals are, what his joy in living is. We're in the experience of that as we co-share his life. We're coming from being totally unfamiliar with it, from a fallen state, to being brought into a place where we have become a house of this person, this God. And so this person who indwells us is the one that we're praying to. And so the inward prayers, they're outward. It's a confirmation from him in revelation and understanding of what his person is and what his life is like, to bring us to such a place that we're at rest and can indeed enjoy living in this fellowship. And so that's then the purple here, just by way of a focus, as we continue to do this in each paragraph. All right, and one underscore in that regard is John underscores to us, and what we're underscoring here is we're actually talking about a life of faith. And this is just, hopefully it'll make some sense. The point here is it's an actual experiential faith that you and I are involved in. It's an illustrated faith, and we see externally the Word of God, the written Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, conveyed by means of the Apostle John, and historically the transmission of that text all the way down to us. But the truths that God's conveying and brings across through his written Word actually put our mind, our heart, our focus on particular aspects of the adventure of having his life. And so we are encouraged to step, middle section there, step out in full assurance of faith that we are actually righteous. And that's the paragraph we're talking about today, which is a tough thing for us, as he is righteous, which is extremely helpful, because to be righteous independent of the life of Christ would be, we would know, absurd. But we are confirmed in it that to the same degree that he is righteous, so are we. And that comes out of us in full expression of life that we joyfully respond to and are the vessels of, in a way that is beyond just an avenue, but we're a participant. Our will, our soul, our mind, our body, our whole beings are engaged in it, whether we are consciously aware of it or not. And what comes out of us is in the category of being right. Living by the faith in him, it's evidenced to us by his life being manifest, as John points it out. So with all that confirmation external to us, and then inwardly in confirmation by the Holy Spirit, this end of this chapter really is a consummation of these truths, and that's what we're going to focus on now. Moving into the quad relationships, in the center here you see in the green box the four epistles, and we have First John over here to the left. And what we're going to look at is the truths and foundational aspects of the different epistles and how they complement, broaden out our foundation, bring us a degree of insurance, or broaden out our focus and help us to see that we're in sync actually with the life of God and with this Holy Spirit. We look at something, for instance, the author of Hebrews, Paul and his epistles, and then the one we're with, of course, is First John, is that they all have the same goal in mind. And that's to bring us to a place of the full assurance of faith, to knowing we have eternal life. Paul would put it in the context of coming to a place of full maturity this side of going home, in other words, in our life today with God. And it isn't that we're going to come to a consummate experience. That will be ongoing throughout eternity, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But we'll come to a place of full assurance, of full participation in the life with him, and walk more intimately than hand in hand, as one, as in regard to Jesus' prayer in the Gospel of John. So what we're looking for in the paragraph to the left, in the red, the highlighted colored things, are what topics and concepts that we find brought to bear in this paragraph will we find reflected in the other epistles. They may not be in the same words, but we're talking about God's mind, his concepts, his thoughts, the conveyance of his life. Paul had the same life we had. He has the same life John had. John had the same life that Paul had. The writer of Hebrews had the same life. Holiest of all, the writer of that devotional text, Andrew Murray, had the same life we have, and we all come from the same place. So these topics are honed in. They aren't open to millions of interpretations. They're open to an interpretation dependent upon the experience of the life of God. And that's what John's bringing to our mind. So the topics and concepts, we can look at it a little different way. I took them down from that paragraph, put them in just a little list of which we'll carry forward, and we'll deal with each one of these epistles one at a time. I did the little work ahead of time for us that we can see examples of that. So the abide in him, kind of a standalone that covers the entire paragraph. Confidence, sureness, not shrink, not having shame, righteous in the relationship with born of him, his coming and his appearance. Now we might find more there, but this is a start for a workable list to then go look in Hebrews and Ephesians, Colossians and Galatians, and see where these topics and concepts might appear, what context they're in, what Paul or the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey by them, and what we might take to bring into our experience in the Epistle of 1 John. So hopefully that makes sense for us. Does anybody have any questions in that regard? Does this make sense? This is what we're going to do. It's kind of one of the last things we do with the paragraph before we move on. An example of that is, now I took that little list and I put it in the yellow box here, which syncs with the yellow background behind Galatians. So if we would pull up the epistle, and I'm going to pull it up in just a second, and we'd have in mind abide in him, confidence, sureness, and the concepts conveyed by these topics in 1 John, if we bring them into bear on top of Galatians, as you see here, and see where we might get a depth, full information coming from the experience of the life of Christ of the believer by means of the apostle and his writings, and get develop our confidence and our sureness and some success in our accuracy to how we're interpreting the epistle. All of these pros, cons, negatives, and positives, and so on. So, for instance, Galatians. And let me pull the epistle up here, and you can read through those. So we'll start with Galatians together and work our way through it, but let me pull up Galatians chapter 3. We'd go through chapter by chapter, but as an example, here's Galatians chapter 3. And we'll see which one that might sync with. Verse 2, so we have, remember that chart? I guess I can't get the whole thing in here, but I'll put it right over the top. You guys can remember the chart. So let me go back and see what it is. Let me read what I have in the box. Galatians 3:2, let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So how does that sync with what we have in 1 John? I saw, because I put it here, some information here that syncs with what John's trying to convey in these. Second one, thus Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So you see that it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. How does this information in Galatians help us in our grasp of what's being conveyed by John in this verses 28 and 29? We aren't going to find verbatim necessarily, but we'll find the concepts behind what John is saying. Anybody want to throw something out there? What would be the only unacceptable answer? Is that Paul doesn't know what he's talking about.
Well, it talks about Abraham's strong faith. He believed God and he, you know, he held on to that. He trusted him.
Okay. So how's that sync with verses 28 and 29 in 1 John? I know it fits with other aspects of the epistle. And when we're in those paragraphs, we'd pull out those elements. But can you sync it with the paragraph somehow, Marsh?
I don't. Well, what sticks out to me is confidence. He had a sureness, somewhat. You know, like he took a leap of faith to trust him with Isaac.
Okay. All right.
Also. The second verse, it says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That kind of goes along with in verse 28, where it says, when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That we have faith, we trust in him,
right.
And we're abiding in him. And it's the same thing. We receive his Spirit by the hearing of faith.
Yeah. Take that into... All these are absolutely right. We need to push them into what's being conveyed in this confidence. Why would Paul say something like he does here in Galatians? His intention, same as John's, is to bring us to a place of Hebrews, writer of Hebrews 2, the full assurance of faith. The full assurance of faith in what? And now the real challenging one here, Curtis brought it up a couple weeks ago, is if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. And Curtis was so bold as to say, well, then Curtis knows that he himself is righteous. How does this sync up with that, what is being said in Galatians? You're both Marcia and Curtis, you're touching on it. And what we want to do is kind of get behind. I'm thinking of this here. Righteous, born of him, the conclusion that's brought up here, where we would think that John's trying to bring us to a place of confidence that we're born of him because of the evidence that we can so faithfully assume we're righteous, as Abraham ends up to have, because he knows that it's a righteous God who reckoned him. So
I'll be right back. Just continue.
Okay. So if this helps us in reference to men, let me back up just a tad. When we came into the experience of being a Christian person, and we can describe it in all kinds of different ways, of which we have, but we've experienced the forgiveness of our sins. And later, you know, kind of find out that, well, maybe we can identify with Abraham here. We're all familiar with that passage, that because we experienced the forgiveness of our sins, it's possible that we would reckon, along with Abraham, because we believed God, in reference to the blood of his son, that we've been, that we're righteous, and that all of a sudden we need to redefine what righteousness is. And then also in that first verse up here in 3:2 on Galatians, is the, that we also receive the Holy Spirit, which John reiterates multiple times in his first John epistle, that we receive this by faith, and it's by hearing with faith that we exercised our person somehow, maybe sometimes without realizing, and believing God. And that it turns out to be in Galatians, the considered by God as reckoned to Abraham as righteous. We find out experientially that now we're men of faith and we are sons of God. In other words, we can develop a confidence of being, that we have assurance we're born of Him. I'm just knitting these things together if we take time to look at them. Now, just as an aside, you're becoming familiar with Galatians. And Galatians is a wonderful definition of what it means to be righteous, based on not the law, but on being sons of God, joint heirs with Christ in Him as a son of God, as a child of God by means of faith. And so this righteousness that's talked about by John, knowing he's righteous, we can be sure that everyone who does right is born of Him. Well, we are getting comfortable with, well, I'm born of Him. One of the things and challenges is for us is, do we do right? So then looking at Galatians and looking at John, what's the emphasis on doing right? How could we define what doing right is according to God the Father? What did Abraham do that was considered to be right? Curtis, you're going to say something?
Well, I wasn't going quite there. Sonia brought this up last time we met. She said that if you know that he is righteous, she brought up the fact that the part that if you know that he is righteous, she said that if you know that he is righteous, we know that experientially by his life living in us. And if we know that by his life living in us, then we are sure that same life lives in others, and that same life manifested in anybody, they are truly born of him. And
yes,
I've kind of lost my thought to how to tie that into what you just said, though.
Okay, well, hopefully this will help. I want to make it a little simpler, and I'm assuming a familiarity with the Epistle to Galatians by everybody, that it's not by works, but it's by means of something in Galatians, that then we get the promised Spirit of life. Well, all of us testify we have the promised Spirit of life. So whatever was necessary for that to take place, we have experienced. Now, we might stumble around trying to convey an understanding of that, but what John's pointing out is coming out of you, whether you wanted to or not, you love your neighbor. It's not that you were something, now you're something else, and it by means of this life that's resident in you, what is said in Galatians here of how that was obtained in Galatians?
It's by faith that we believe him,
right?
That's why we're seeking to know, to understand him more, to understand who he is, what he is, what he's promised, so that we can believe him even more, trust him even more, and rely on him even more. And in that relying and trusting, he's able to manifest himself in us, through us, to us, because we have confidence. Is him, and
because we believe him. So then the question should be fairly simple for us, but we'll take our time. What is doing right? Because he who does right is born of him. We're happy to testify, well, I'm born of God, and I know he's righteous. What is doing right? We just described it. So what is that? Sonia, you nailed it. What is it?
Believing him, believing that it is his life.
Yeah.
Living.
Yeah. The whole epistle of Galatians is to bring us to a place of self-confidence that we have life, that we're Jesus's, that it isn't by means of exercise of the will or the mind or by performance. It's by believing he who we know. That isn't that what that says?
Yes.
Yeah. So what is doing right? Believing him. So take that now into the epistle. When we first see he who does right is born of God, most of us, just because of such a wonderful life on planet Earth prior to meeting Jesus Christ, and some of us carried it with us post that, doing right had to do with a moral law or a performance or a duty or a quest of goal reaching or cleaning out one room and our being to another and all kinds of stuff. And it's taken years to jettison that stuff, to allow the yard waste truck to pull up close to us so we can dump some of it off. And he makes it so simple. And he, John points out that we actually know that. We have, stand up in church and say, you got a couple of them that are really hard to say for most of us. This is God keeps me from sin and by the power of his own life, of which there isn't a Christian on planet Earth that can actually argue with that. And many of us would hope that it would be so. And it's by means of faith and a simple experience. But the whole Christian world struggles with that. Well, right up there is, I do right. I'm right. I do right. I do what is acceptable to God. What else is right? It's what's acceptable to him. And what's acceptable to him isn't hard. I believe in. I exercise my faith in his person. And it's believing faith in the sense of his person. Now, what are we believing? That's the other thing. If you think of, if we're in Hebrews in chapter 11, we have a whole chapter on faith. And it starts out with what pertaining to the person of God in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Faith is?
Those things hoped for and unseen.
Yeah. And what about God? Believing that he exists, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The order of those. And we know that experientially.
Yeah.
So what's the faith that's being talked about here? If we put it into this paragraph, this paragraph, First John, does this have to do with faith and belief in him, which is assumed, of course? What's it primarily got to do with? What's that paragraph? Who's it dealing with? What is the faith that is applicable in this paragraph, the First John paragraph? Let me put it another way, because that might be, just think about that. Verse 7 down here in Galatians. So you see then, it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It isn't just faith that God exists, the faith that talked about here.
Yeah.
It's faith about something in specific that brings in, we're actual children of God himself, his nature, the whole shot, as John would bring it into his epistle. So it isn't, and how to say it, you have to interpret this in the context of our discussion, that it isn't faith in God external. He's all powerful, he's omniscient. He can do all this cool stuff, and he makes things, and makes them last forever, and then he wipes them out, and Hebrews rolls them up like a garment, all that stuff. But isn't that? That's a given, because we know God, and we know he's God Almighty. It really has to do with faith in internal, the life of God, and confirmation that we're sons of Abraham is indicated by John as life coming out, as his spirit residing, as love being made perfect in us, is a confidence that I'm born of God, not because he said so, but because I've experienced he's done so. He's resident. And I can't not be born of God if he's in me. Like, it's just impossible. I'm birthed because he resides in me. And it took the work of Christ, and it took recreation humanity, the incarnation, in order for that to take place. I had to have a new humanity. He had to have a holy vessel that he could only make himself, and so on, that he, the Holy Spirit, the internal life, could abide in. So what is, I guess I'm trying to still pull out of us a grasp of understanding and the conveyance that we understand what the doing right or exercising faith and belief is in. What's it actually in if we put it to application? We know it's in God, but in God in what way in regard to us? That he did something? No. He made us sons and daughters of God, but how do we know that? By exercise of our faith and belief, and how is it brought to this place of full assurance?
He lives his life in us.
And how do you know?
Because we experience it.
Okay. Okay, now we're getting down to it. And that's all John's talking about. He keeps pointing out, Curtis, Marcia, Sonia, me, our experience of the life of God. He's bringing us to a place that all the stuff he's touching on isn't intermittent, isn't broken, comes and goes. It's there because he's there. So if we're talking about faith and belief and so on in regard to God, an aspect that he's soliciting there for us is to recognize he's not going anywhere. We have multiple promises, of course, pertaining to that. Also, that he's not going to, how is it put, you know, the group of folks that Jesus talked about that said, we did all this wonderful stuff, and he looks and says, in your name, and he looks and says, well, I never knew you. So he's going to spit him out of his mouth. Are we fighting with that, or have we let that go with such a confidence and faith in the experience of his life? We know him to such a degree that he's not going to do that to us because he loves his life in us. And he's made us a right fit vessel and so on. So as we see John working, paragraph by paragraph, we begin to see that this God, there isn't any point in us that he hasn't taken up residence. His person fills us, as Paul's prayers would indicate, if we wanted to jump to that in reference to our previous, before the quad, if we go to the prayers, is that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God. The end of chapter 3 in that prayer. And then not only filled with all the fullness of God, but that he would answer our prayers above all that we can ask or think. Mm-hmm. I mean, it just blows the lid right off it. And so a small-mindedness or dealing with these things in an aspect that would curtail this or inhibit it or roadblock it has actually, it should appear as quite foolish if indeed John's accurate in saying, if we know, and indeed we know, each one of us do, because we're experiencing it. So this should just bring to mind different type of stuff that at different times we might get entrapped with in spending our mind thinking about, and begin to see, Holy Spirit, please show me the foolishness and ridiculous aspect of thoughts in a frame of mind that does not belong to a redeemed child of God. I don't need to wait until I get home. I can have it now. And just to remind us, Paul got so upset at these guys.
Well, here you are. Here.
Where he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified. we fall into that camp in the sense of he has been publicly portrayed as crucified, and we know experientially that that is true. And the Holy Spirit's well able to keep us from getting entangled in a yoke of bondage of as the reprimands again in Colossians. We haven't hit Colossians in reference to this yet, but of the mind of the world and secular philosophy and all the rest of it, the mind of man. All right, so this is just an example of pulling something out. I predominantly put this in the place of righteous, born of him, confidence and sureness, and so on. Anybody want to add to that? Hopefully this example was helpful, and you can add more to this over the next week of stuff, or in time as you read on down the road, where these truths will become apparent, written by Paul and or the author of Hebrews, that in direct application and encouragement as we read through the first John epistle. I've missed you guys so much. I'm just going to do all the talking.
Good.
Yeah. No, that ain't happening. I'm going to move on to the next one. Here's an example of his coming and appearance and his appearing, where we wonder here, well, in John's paragraph, well, why does he even bring that up? And he brings it up in the epistle several times. So it's got to be something kind of important and significant. And of course, relative to our a degree of confidence and sureness that we have in us being born again and not shrinking from shame at his coming, that our need to have, I don't know how to put this, and I won't pull back from it because the author of Hebrews brings it across, John brings it across, Paul brings it across. There is a time coming, especially the Epistle of Hebrews, that we need to go on to maturity and take every ounce of energy that we can have to do so, to come to this consummate place of the full assurance of faith that indeed we have eternal life, because indeed he is coming, there's going to be an appearance. It will keep us from shrinking at his coming and also give us assurance to walk across the gate when we face indeed the context of the judgment that's referenced and so on. And so his appearance is something that the apostles, other apostles seem to talk about as well as John. So in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So to complement what John is saying in reference to his appearance and not shrinking, Paul conveys an aspect that John kind of assumes, is that we know he's our life, and Paul's just bringing it up to the place when he appears. John puts it a little differently. In reference to, how's John put it? Do you guys remember later in the epistle? It's failing me right at the moment, but it's has to do with, as he is, so are we in this world, and looking at in the context of his appearance. Here we have Paul saying, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, which is in different terminology. Of course, it comes from this paragraph. And what confidence can we take from what Paul says in Colossians into this paragraph that can give us a little deeper understanding of the why John says it and the background that he has? Again, both Paul and John know the same Savior we do, have the same life we do in the sense of the life of God and indwelling them, are experiencing that life in the same context of being indwelt human beings, experiencing the incarnate life of Christ, a new humanity, a new creation, a new creature, both of them. Paul speaking really sometimes quite foreign to John. But if we sync them together of where they're coming from and their same goal of bringing the brothers and sisters and you and I to a place of full maturity and growth, then we can see that they're talking about the same thing. So what assurance or information do we get from Colossians, from Paul, into this paragraph? So just take a minute and think about that. And then and then jump in and share it if you can put it in a few phrases or a sentence or two. Again, talking about his coming, his appearance, the assurance that we get from Paul. Is there a confidence and assurance about what? That keep us from shrinking. That has to do with abide in him. And right, it appears that all of those things you could sink in here with this paragraph. If when he appears, we're going to appear with him in glory, it isn't his isolated glory in the sense he's the only one in that group that has it. We're going to be with him in his glory, in that glory, radiating the same glory. It's going to come from all of us. It's going to come from his body, his head, us, his body. So things are looking pretty good if that's the way we're going to appear.
Well, and, if you,
go ahead.
Well, you well, you, just like you said, there's this scripture here, 3:4. But if you read right at the beginning of that chapter, right there,
okay,
it goes into. It pretty much says the same thing. It builds up the same thing as this verse 28 and 29. Because he builds up and he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you shall appear with him in glory. So he's just spinning it in a different way, but he's saying exactly the same thing, that whole paragraph there in Colossians.
Yeah, right. Great, Curtis. Yes. Yeah. It's I don't know if you're finding it so, but when I, with John, I can go read Paul, and Paul can come alive in a different way in the sense of gives, if we focus that we're dealing with life in the life of Christ, where a lot of times reading Paul, many people walk away thinking he's cold and just rational, logical, reasonable, and so on. But with the reality of they co-share the same life, Paul's talking about it in a different way, but the same thing that's being said by Paul brought into 1 John would broaden out our whole understanding and context of different aspects that maybe John has assumed and jumped over in reference to the brothers and sisters he's writing to, where Paul is dealing with some detailed minutiae in reference to, for instance, put to death therefore what's earthly in you. You don't see John saying stuff like that.
It's almost like Paul is more of a rationally minded, he's like, he goes about us trying to convince us in a completely different way, in a rational minded mindset, where John comes more of a in the heart kind of thing, isn't it?
Yeah, right. John, Paul seems to come in from the mind, so to speak. Think of it this way and so on, like, both groups, John's group of folks, Paul's group of folks, us, have experienced what does it mean to put to death what's earthly in you? And how does that relate to the cross of Christ, the blood of every Christian person goes through that, has to experience that and get set with what does it mean to put to death? And what does it mean to put off, put on, all that type of stuff. John assumes you've already done those things in the context of you've received such a spirit of life and revelation that light was just shed upon you. God is light, and there, you know, and walk in light and so on. Where Paul seems to, a lot of times we read him with these are directional things we're to do, but in reality, he's speaking of it the same way John is. But John doesn't address it because he's assumed you've already had that experience, where Paul says, this is what you've done. You've put to death what's earthly in you and so on. And he's pointing out these truths and these realities. Verse 8, but now put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, false talk. And a Christian person would know the reality of those things. A non-Christian would endeavor to do those. What do we do? What does John assume? Paul directs us to that in chapter 4, four of Ephesians, but that you actually included in your answer, Curtis. Because he says it here, of course. Mm-hmm. Does this make sense? So what is John? Assuming for us in regard to this. I'll put it this way, because we'll be spending another week on the quad here. He who does right, we just got through all agreeing, because I made you say it, we are right livers. We do right because we have the life of God, because my faith, reliance, and trust is that he lives in me and he's my life. And so nothing like that can come out that's not that. Paul then does this one. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then he says later, of course, Christ is your life. And John, of course, going over each week. John starts with, you know he's your life. Now take some time to know with full assurance that he's your life, which lifts us up from struggling with putting things to death, setting things aside, and realizing that when Christ died, I was crucified, all things were brought to an end, I'm a new creature, and all that type of stuff. And so we can jump to he who does right. So the doing right, again, in reference to what we've already discussed, has nothing to do with let me pull that list up again. I don't want to make this confusing. Verse 8, but now put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and false talk. All right, so in the context of we are right doers, and right doing, illustrated by Abraham, is the exercise of faith, belief, trust, rest, in the whole context of the salvation God's wrought for us. If I'd ask you the question, of which I'm going to, what is it to put them all away? Same thing as put off, put on. What is putting them all away? How many times you got to do that? What do you put away in order to rid yourself of all of that? If you're righteous and right, what are you putting away? If you've died and your life is hid with Christ, what's faith and belief got to do with this? Go ahead, son.
We're putting away the doubt and the belief that this is possible in each one of us.
Yeah, so what attacks our faith in belief in God and his residence in us, in his life? What attacks that, whether it be doubt or fear? We have all experienced the enemy coming in and attempting to generate a reaction that comes out of us that would be sinful. We've all experienced that. We've all experienced the enemy trying to discolor, throw mud upon, defame the person of Christ, of which we're surrounded by a world that does that. We all personally recoil just because of our natures, wickedness and evil. We recoil from corruption, immorality, hatred, darkness, corruption. We recoil from that. So the attack the enemy has to make upon us has to do with our faith, trust, and reliance that God is our life. Mm-hmm. Paul brings an assurance that he indeed is our life, if indeed we've been crucified with Christ. Now, in Colossians, in Galatians, later in both epistles, he jumps ahead, and which one of them has the war going on? Spirit against the flesh, flesh against the spirit. Is that Galatians?
Galatians,
okay. Is there a war going on in you?
Not.
No. Me. Why not?
Because I'm delivered from that war.
How are you delivered?
I was delivered by his life. He remade me and put his life in me, and that the war is not there.
Okay, how, in order to get his life in you, what did he have to do that actually bring an end to the other stuff?
Oh, he had to heal me.
And you deserved it. No.
Yeah,
we all did. He died. We have his life, and John emphasizes it, but remember, up in chapters 4 and 5, you get to the death of Christ. In chapter 1, you got his shed blood, and so on. So in Hebrews, if you recall, the whole new covenant is built upon the blood of the old covenant and his blood that brings to end the old, and his blood that establishes the new. Life then stands upon that. So we are recreated in Christ Jesus by means of being brought to an end, which of course entails the curse and everything else, and all this stuff that the enemy tries to heap upon us. And John indirectly wants us to reaffirm and to know for a fact, as Paul reemphasizes and repeats in his epistles, that you have died, as he says in verse 3 of this Colossians. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So the two prong, death and life. All right. And John, of course, jumps in. He has the blood of Christ permeating us, standing upon it, but he emphasizes the experience of the life because we have died, because we have been born again, because we are righteous. He emphasizes the freedom we have in participation in his life. All that other stuff has been taken care of. Right? So he assumes that we are that we recognize we are doing right because the doing wrongness has been terminated and brought to an end, none of which we had anything to do with. We yield it up to, okay, as Sonia said, he killed me. Mm. All right. And then we also know that we couldn't get life. What do we, even as a killed person lying there in the tomb, we couldn't get any life. The only way life can come is if life comes and he's a person. And he came and resurrected us in himself, joint participants in his being, his person, his life, his humanity, the whole shot. So we're part of his body. Well, this is getting to be kind of fun. So all of that should contribute, of course, to some of these phrases we have over here. Which one? So part of knowing what abiding in him must have to do with kind of believing and exercise faith and all the stuff we just talked about, right? Mm-hmm. So abide in him, that makes a little bit more sense for us. Mm-hmm. And having confidence in his appearing, well, how many times have we repeated internally for each one of us or audibly with our group that, I have his life. I have his life. And so I'm not going to shrink from. It's not that I'm going to keep myself from shrinking from him, but there's no shame. I have his life. He's not ashamed. He's so happy to be the Son of God, as are we. Mm-hmm. He's so assured that God loves him because he's experiencing God as love in his person. He co-shares the same essence, the same existence, the same being as we do. So righteous born of him, we kind of touched on that one in his coming. So it's kind of all aspects of that, just from that Colossians 3:4 and a few segues to a couple other of Paul's epistles, we can take that and broaden out the things that the umbrella of stuff, and it's going to continue to grow in reference to this paragraph and the paragraphs to come. There's so such a awesome unfolding of the fellowship we have with him and the experience of what it really means to be born of him. All this different stuff starts coming out. Good stuff. Anybody want to add anything to? As we do this is just a disciplinary caution. We need to be open to, are we missing the mark in the sense of not accurate in our assessments or in our interpretations? Because as we're doing this, we're forming interpretive summary assessment. In turn, by default, it goes to application and things like that. So we just want to be conscious that we may get excited about different things. But excitement's good, but we're not residing in emotional excitement, but we want those spiritual lights to go on as the Holy Spirit brings confirmation that we're handling this right and we're getting an understanding of what he's conveying as we grow in the degree of confidence and assurance up to this full assurance of faith that he wants to bring us to by the end of chapter 5. And in retrospect, we can look back that I would hope we'd all see we're a far cry from paragraph 1 of when we started together. So much of us are a little older, but as the years go by in 1 John and the desperation to ever get out of it. But anyway, I got that up in Canada. I'm okay now. Okay. All right, let's jump to the next one. Ephesians. Let me read these two, and you can pick which one of these belong to in the kind of the orange beige box over there. Ephesians 3:11. This was according to the eternal purpose, which he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. And 4:24, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God, true righteousness and holiness. Now, superficially, you can see right away the word righteousness, holiness, and that can go over to righteousness used by John in that paragraph, or boldness and confidence and faith, and so on in 3:11. And see. Initially, and then we want to delve into those and so on and see what's there that might help us. Again, this is just a couple passages out of Ephesians. Every one of these epistles are full and overflowing with stuff. We're trying to narrow it to this particular paragraph in 1 John because they'll have application to and segues over to other paragraphs in 1 John, full themes besides concepts and developed topics. Chapter by chapter. So I did, one of my aims today was simply to underscore the value of the quad relationships and seeing the significance of another apostle who underscores from a little different perspective the experience that we're having. This is just an aside. It will be fun and in the holiest of all study when we as a group there start to get comfortable with and the Holy Spirit brings us to this this confident place of assurance of being right, being born of God, the not shrinking, and so on, and have worked our way through some of the challenges that would attack the exercise of faith and belief in the indwelling person of Christ. But a little foreshadow there, it's going to happen. So. So I had a question hanging out. Does anybody see anything here they'd like to touch on that they'd make a comment in reference to addressing one of these concepts or topics here from Ephesians, and then kind of develop the family relationship with this paragraph and John? You can... I'm talking so much, one, because I know this is somewhat new to you guys, and as an example of a rambling mind, I'm rambling on, spinning and so on, to see that we can enlarge it, let our minds think and grasp with it, use our imaginations, and then hone it on in and throw out the stuff that's of no value and hone in on something that's significant and of value, as John wants us to bring us forward in our depth of confidence. So at some point we'll jettison our shrinking and shame, if we haven't already, and
go
ahead, Curtis.
Well, I can say one thing about this. Verse 11 here, it's like Paul is, as it says, this was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's just saying that the Heavenly Father has put everything in Christ Jesus, and everything is in faith in him. And this is, and John is just, he's saying exactly the same thing in verse 28 and 29. He's just breaking it down a little more. Mm-hmm. Abide in him. We have confidence in him. We have our life in him. He is our righteousness, and we are truly born in him, and we have that confidence in that. Paul is saying the same thing in just a lot fewer words, that we have that same confidence and with our faith in him.
Yeah. Yes. Then let's just push our conversation a little bit. Is if you'd allow me to put it this way, God's eternal purpose has to do with himself, triune. It has to do with his, we could say, purpose for the created order, but let's just stick with himself. And when he eternal purposes something, the expression of that purpose this is creation. When God does something, he's totally other. There was nothing else that existed. And when he eternal purposed for himself, is the expression of his being, which the word of God goes forth, is how the Bible describes it. But his word, his expression, the manifestation of his person went forth and created. And the Holy Spirit, the whole triune God's involved in that. And he purposed the created order to come into existence as a place in the whole created order for to go beyond himself, to express his life, which is pure, wonderful, love, holy, all of that. And it couldn't be any more manifest than in a person. And so, and he's a person. And in order to go beyond himself, it had to take on a created order manifestation, i.e. body. He had to become incarnate. And that incarnate being needed a place to inhabit so that he was free to express himself. That incarnate being in that place to inhabit and so forth, let me pull Ephesians back up here. I think you guys know where I'm going with this, but it's the passages right around 3:11. He has us there. And verse 9, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery, this eternal purpose of God, his life, sharing his life, his being, plan of mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through you and I, his house, his church, his body, his family, his children, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. According to the eternal purpose, the joy of God's heart is to be, is to exist. And he made us in the created order, is that's where he's going to be. His son, his life in the created order. The Old Testament, we see burning bushes and things like that. God wasn't there in this context. The manifestation of the being of God is in and through his son, of which we are component parts of. And the son of God living in us shares the being of God. God gets to be fully living his life the way he wants to, making it manifest, and it necessitated a house right fit for him. His name is Jesus, and he's the head of the body. That's us. I'm sure that makes sense. We talked about it quite a bit. But at any, the other thing I wanted to just point out is that Paul so underscores this. John again jumps over that. You don't see an exact phrase like this, but as Curtis put it, that life being itself is what John's talking about here. And he underscores our recognition experience of indeed God is our life. He's our life. He's actually you and me living his life out through us. We co-share that experience. We can talk about this. We can talk about this life of God in identifiable ways that we know and recognize it, even in our conversations with each other. More and more, of course, as we get closer to his appearing. So, well, how fun. Anybody else want to add something? You guys should go away and come back, and then you can talk all you want. Just a thought I had as I was studying this stuff, meditating about it over the last few weeks, is his appearing. And then and we ourselves will see ourselves appearing with him in glory. What do you think that looks like? We have components of it here in John's paragraph there. Most of us, is if we would hold ourselves up and say, like today, and look at ourselves and say, well, I don't particularly appear as, I don't really see righteousness coming out. What's righteousness look like? You know, we did talk about what's doing right looks like, but, or abiding and so forth, or born of him, or the nature of God in a human being. But when he appears, we'll be appear with him in glory. That's going to come out of all of us. I mean, that's just going to, I don't know if it's going to blow our bodies apart or what, but we might need a new body, because if not, we'll have a lot of Band-Aids on it. Anyway, that's just a thought. How about verse 24 in the green? I kind of described some of that in touching on that passage earlier in the chapter there, chapter 3 of Ephesians. Are we getting, go ahead, Curtis.
Well, I think that verse 29 is dealing with that, and it says that if you know that he is righteous, and this is, and if you know that he is righteous, this is that new nature he's created, talking about, created after the likeness of him. And here Paul's talking about to put it on, and John's saying that this is something you know, that this is something that you have experienced, and this is something that that is living in you.
Right, yeah.
I guess it's really brought up in two different ways, I guess, in a sense.
Okay. Good. Let me jump over here and we'll hone in on new nature. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, initially, we could look and see, well, there's Jesus, incarnate, God-man. And then this new nature must be something in addition that God created for us, because the nature of Christ came with him. Well, if the humanity of Jesus Christ did not pre-exist. And some of us in our theology, I'm talking Christianity as a whole, fail to remember that he preexisted as the second person of the Trinity, as the Logos and so forth, but his humanity did not. It was part of God's eternal purpose, but it didn't preexist his birthing. His humanity came into existence when God birthed him. That's when his humanity was created, in his human nature. So his human nature was created as a right fit vessel for the divine nature. And we hold in our creeds, right, that Christ was two natures. He was divine nature and human nature. And the human nature did not pre-exist. The divine person, his nature is just a descriptive of this divine person, pre-existed, birthed into came into the created order. Never did it ever happen before. He wasn't birthed as a burning bush, wasn't birthed as a theophany talking to in Sodom and Gomorrah. Who did he talk to? Lot. He was only birthed, his human nature was created birth when he was birthed by Mary. It's significant, important, it's definitive, it's definitely part of our life, our faith, and we are participants in a new created humanity nature. And so Paul's using these terms, of course, to describe that. True righteousness and holiness. And that's the one we have. So the put on is the same as we talked about earlier, and I think Curtis just touched on that, in reference to accept as point of fact, when I receive Christ as my Savior, experience the forgiveness of my sins, my guilt being removed, my heart crying, Abba, Father, I experienced, of course, what Ezekiel said to us, and we talked about this a long time ago, pre-COVID.
Good Lord.
Yeah. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. New covenant, a new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. The description of the birth of humanity in Christ Jesus right here. And of you and I, and of the new covenant, repeated two or three different ways in the Epistle of the Hebrews, touched on by Paul, by John, of course, and the apostles, and fulfilled in the person of Christ and fulfilled in you and I. So one of these days I'll go back and look at what date that was that we went over all that stuff together. It lasted quite a while. Probably to such a degree that at different times people dozed off. But not today. So put on Mark, the new name. Yes, Curtis.
We know that we only can worship something that's not created, right?
Well,
which is our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So am I right by reading this, and to put on a new nature created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness, that's his life living in us in this creation, which he has made for himself. That's the new nature created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness, his nature. I mean, in a sense, it is his nature, but in reality, he's describing his spirit in conjunction, or his spirit bringing forth life into this new nature, into this new man, which he's created for himself. Is that my looking?
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. Yes. And let's just hone that a bit. First, we'll go to Ezekiel. Then we'll go to 1 John, where in chapter 3, he talks about us having the nature of God, which is different than the human nature. The nature of God, and so our human natures created after God and true righteousness and holiness is a house full. The life of God, which has its own nature. We've been cleansed, washed, we can say been crucified, dead, washed with the blood of Christ, Jesus, you know, all that type of stuff. And something taken out and something replaced, the new heart. And then he comes in, into this house.
Right.
And so we then get to participate in being recreated, if we want to use those terms, in Christ Jesus. By means of that, we means I have my humanity has been, I don't like the word retrofit, but has been recreated, so that God can inhabit me and dwell me. I'm a new wineskin, so to speak, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that can go by the term of new nature. That's not the nature of God, that's different. Christ's human nature didn't come into existence, as ours didn't, until he indwelt that human nature. He was birthed into it, and it was created as his house by human birth, right? The Father, and, right? Are we good?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and then so there, and then okay. Does John do anything with this in reference to what he talks about? Because one of the things that we keep recognizing is that we are created. And our humanity is created. It happened, we get to joint participate in the humanity of Jesus Christ, created after God in true righteousness and holiness. I accept it, I receive it, I believe it. It's manifest in and through me for the life of God to come out of. But I still need to be indwelt by the life of God, as the humanity of Jesus Christ, we could say figuratively, was. Right?
Yeah.
Well, figuratively is not the right word. In actuality, his human nature, which was innocent, pure, true, created after God to righteousness and holiness, was indwelt by the life of God. So there's two natures we have that are his own. We are humans, and we have our human nature that we put on by faith and so on and experience, to be the house of God. which is an indwelling person that isn't me, it's him. But I'm a person and a wonderful person, and a wonderful person, as we all are, in the sense of how wonderful it is to be a person, because only a person can experience the reality of fellowship with another person. And it's an indwelling being, an indwelling person. It's this Holy Spirit person. It's God himself in his essence indwells me, my marky humanity that has, the church has defined it as we're at least spirit and soul, or spirit and body. We might be to a spirit, soul, and body, and so on. They argued for that for decades, millennial, I guess. And that's a non-issue, because we accept the fact that I've been recreated in Christ Jesus and indwelt by God. So there's two persons. If I wasn't a person, I couldn't know that. If I wasn't a person, God wouldn't indwell and inhabit me. But Jesus was birthed a person, generating then a humanity that already had a person, his. And then he incorporates us to participate with him in the reality of his life. Now, there's a lot there that we can't describe verbally that we just experience. I'm indwelt by another person. I'm not two people. I also have two natures. Because he's in me, this divine being, he has his own nature, which is divine, which can indwell a human being like me. But another person, Curtis, you couldn't indwell me, or I you. We're a created being. Is this making sense? I mean, there's only so far that we can rationally think this through, and then we need revelation from the Holy Spirit to be able to not only think it, but to articulate it. Of which there isn't really any need to at this point in our lives, other than if it's something that we're extremely perplexed by. And there are those folks that are perplexed by it because they can't accept the fact that God can do this, yet they can be indwelt by another person and two people inside of one little house like me here. Yep. And so I can testify to the reality there's two people in here, but one's divine.
Yeah.
You know, and it's only the one that's not divine that my neighbors will lock up. If I misbehave in contemporary world. Anyways, that makes sense?
Yeah.
So our nature, we get from Christ. It isn't derived. It's a joint participation in the new creation. And so from Colossians, from Galatians, from Ephesians, we can take passages and understanding that would convey to us in 1 John the reality of I have a new created nature that's designed after him, plus the realization in 1 John here, I'll pull it up, of I also have a divine being indwelling me. However God can do it, I know that he could do it because I'm a person. I know what happened to my, but I can't get my Bible over there. There it is. Let me reduce this down a little bit. I just want to touch the passage that where John talks about in chapter 3, because I think that's part of your question, Curtis, is in 9 there. No one born of God commits sin. Why? For God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, of course, this follows up shortly from where we are now, because our next paragraph is going to be, two paragraphs from now, will be down in that passage. But if you look at no one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, it's saying that we can't, it isn't because I have a nature that can't commit sin. It's saying that God's nature can't commit sin. You with me?
Yeah.
And so you've got to go over this stuff rather slowly and keep those things separate. I have a created nature that's perfectly able to commit sin, as John illustrates in his epistle. But I'm kept by the life of God, by the nature of God, by his person who shares his life with me, who in that sharing recoils from being addressed by sin or participating in sin or drawing out to sin and so on and so forth. And so we have several passages in the epistle of John, first epistle, that touches on that and so on. But so this is God's nature, his person, his being. This is the Holy Spirit that Ezekiel says is been put in me, his person and his life, that then will cause me to keep his judgments and do them, i.e. keep me from sin. And my nature, independent of this, God's nature, is perfectly able to commit sin. Even though it's a new, but I'm a completed new creation. In other words, I have component parts of which one is my nature created after God to righteousness and holiness, and then his personal indwelling. I'm both those. I'm one thing. He doesn't come and go. So does this make helpful, Curtis?
Yeah.
Anybody else want to have a follow-up question for that? I should. My, how time flies when you're having a good time.
Goes fast.
It does. All right. So we got to Ephesians. All we did is touch on a couple passages. There's hundreds of them. And we can pull, you know, 20, 30 in for this paragraph. If you read through Ephesians and you went from chapter 1 through chapter 6, you'd see all kinds of stuff. And the more we do this as we move along in the epistle, the more you'll get used to that. And this will help and assist you in just your casual reading of the one of the epistles as you would read through them to continue to do that. You'll start to see, oh, this works well with John here. Is he saying the same thing? And then the Holy Spirit's able to begin to bring us to a greater degree of understanding. And I think the next one was Hebrews. And we'll pick Hebrews up next week, and then we'll finish this up for examples. I'd encourage you to just go ahead and do this for each one of these epistles as you get time, because when we finish that, then we'll move on to the next paragraph. So next week we'll finish this up, the quad relationships, and then we'll introduce the next paragraph in reference to dealing with it in the context of this charting. We'll have a new column here, and we'll start that out. Any questions, anybody? So we are at the bottom of this column here. We're starting with this one. So we're coming on to be about 50% through. Now we took many, 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 many months through basics and foundational material and study methods and practical aspects of doing in-depth study to get ourselves up to here. Now we've honed it down to just doing the approach of filling out this type of charting, assuming all that stuff is there for you as far as skills that you've developed and to utilize it when you need to and when you want to. Okay, I will. Oh, there's the inevitable. Where should we go today, guys? We'll go with this one again. I had to come up with a new one for the holiest of all people. But. Okay, let me close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, for, Lord, such a depth that you have in your word, and how so many times it appears we're just beginning to touch on the surface and see that below where we're maybe scratching off the page, there's so much more to be had. And we want to give you thanks for that, and would ask that you bring comprehension to us in the sense of the things that we're grappling with and coming to an understanding of, that we'd comprehend how more and more how all this stuff works in the experience of mutual enjoyment of your life and of you coming and of you, your eternal purpose, and the joy you have in us as being where you're going to make yourself further manifest in your created order for your own ends. And we want to give you thanks with joyful hearts. We thank you for each other, ask you to bless our week. Pray you bless Sonia as she would see the doctor in a couple days, and keep her, heal her, and keep her well and healthy and a heart filled with joy and with peace. I trust you for each other, Marsh and Harvey, Curtis and myself, and Landy, Lord, and give us a good week now in Jesus' name. Amen. And all the people say, amen.
Amen. Amen.
That's all, folks.